So the Ten Commandments, maybe for some years you have followed what has happened in courtrooms, classrooms, and other locations regarding the Ten Commandments. But if not, I'm going to do a brief summary here. In 1980, the United States Supreme Court ruled that the posting of the Ten Commandments in public schoolrooms was unconstitutional. So as some of us, we were growing up, we had the Pledge of Allegiance, but we never saw the Ten Commandments in schools. Chief Justice of Alabama and his battle over the Ten Commandments, that he tried to get them in the courtroom, well, he lost, so they were not allowed in the courtroom. In 2005, two Kentucky courthouses were banned from having the Ten Commandments because it violated, according to the report, the Establishment Clause. But what I find troubling even more than that is the almost absence of talking about the Ten Commandments from Christian pulpits. And maybe recently it's started reversing, but when we see this abolition of the commandments from public squares, and then we hear things like, well, they were nailed to the cross, or they were done away with, or fill in the blank, right? These types of statements, as concerning as it is regarding our land in general, this is even more troubling. Have you ever heard that the law was just for the Jews, that these commandments here were not for the church, that they were just for the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and now we're under a different law? What about that the law has been abolished or nailed to the cross, or that now we're under grace, not the law, and so we don't have to keep any of the commandments anymore? Maybe you've heard that. I've heard that. You could go and be listening to a radio station, and someone could even say that right there as you're driving along, or as you're online and listening to a podcast. These types of attacks on the Ten Commandments are not new. We see this in 2 Peter. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Lawless men would have them fall from their secure position. In Thessalonians, Paul says that this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, would come and be bringing about lawlessness. Daniel said that the little horn, or the Antichrist, would try to change the set times and laws. That's regarding God's ways. And so I believe that these passages make it clear that the great object of the Antichrist attack and Satan himself is not just God's grace, but also his law. His law. Revelation says this in chapter 14. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Some say this is all we need, is the faith of Jesus. We don't need this. But notice, God's people at the end are described as keeping the commandments, and they have this faith of Jesus, this belief in total trust in Jesus. And so they keep all of his commandments. And this is in chapter 14. In chapter 13, we find an attack on these very individuals. It says here in chapter 12, the dragon waxed wroth with the woman, went away to make war with the rest of her offspring or her seed, that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And so we see this is in chapter 12, and we also find it other places. So if Satan could convince everyone to be obedient to him instead of God, then he would be taking God's place, wouldn't he? In order to have someone be obedient to Satan rather than God, then what you need to do is get rid of God's moral ways, God's teaching, God's, remember how we saw last night? They will teach him his ways, right? So this is an attempt in his war to not just destroy any semblance of God, but even the people of God himself. And the Bible says in Romans 6:16 that we are servants to the one that we choose to obey. We're either going to be servants of Christ or not. But some people don't like that word obey, do they? It's a new four-letter word, right? And it seems like, and I know it's for quite a while. In fact, some of the older preachers now are going back to the word obey because they're seeing this whole immorality and lawlessness themselves. And so that's why I said maybe some pulpits are going back and lifting up the law of God. But the word obey, should we really obey? Well, it says this in Genesis. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So he commanded him. He gave him this commandment. Basically, this is the way of life, and this is not the way of life. Choose life. Didn't he give him that choice? And then Exodus. And showing loving kindness to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So God has this idea of commandments in the Bible. Usually in the Hebrew, it's mitzvah. We have this Hebrew word. Or in the Greek, you can see it there, prostasso. In Revelation, though, you have entelos, which is linked to the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments, which is part of the mitzvah. Now, all right, guys, we're getting into the Petri dish, and we're dividing things up here, but that's what it is. So entelos, or commandments, here in Revelation 12:17, is linked to this one commandment, especially, which is part of the Ten Commandments. So there's no separation there. They're intertwined. There is nothing that's going to divide those. It also refers to specific sections of the Torah that talk about a specific command for God's people. So God's people at the end are seen as keeping his commandments. And they're not going to obey someone else, because those commandments are linked to Jesus. And Jesus has changed their life. And like we learned last night when we looked at the everlasting gospel, when we say, fear God, give glory to him, this is Jesus changing our lives, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So John says this, in 1 John 4:8, God is love. So really, what is Satan undermining when he undermines God and his ways? True love. You ever notice the fad about, oh, I love this and I love that, and the word itself has gotten cheapened to the point where people don't even know what it means anymore to truly love. The Greek language had multiple words for it. Today we have one word and we use it for multiple things, don't we? It's gotten basically distilled down to a sentiment. 2 John says this, this is love, that we live in obedience to his commands. It defines it for you right there. And John's the one who wrote Revelation, by the way. So he's writing 1st, 2nd John as well, and he's telling us exactly what love looks like. So when he's seeing this vision, and it describes God's people, in John's mind, it's God's people carrying out a true love relationship with Jesus. And since God is love, and love is obedience to his commands, then we can see the commands of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments, which we started talking about, are a kind of written transcript of his character. You might have heard that said before, and if you've ever done a transfer yourself from one college to another, and they want that transcript of all the classes you took, and you know how it goes. The new college doesn't want to honor all of those, so you have to retake some of those. Usually that's what happens. But it gives you an idea of what you've covered. That's what a transcript does. It gives an idea of what you've been through and really learned. Well, what about God's character? What if he wrote down a transcript and gave it to us so that we could have his ways and know how to live our lives in closeness to him? That's the Ten Commandments. So what are we talking about? He's undermining love, Satan is, but he's also undermining a who. When Satan challenged the law, he's actually challenging God's own character. He's saying, these things don't really matter, and instead he places his own things. So therefore, any attempt to change the law is an attempt to change God, or at least think to change God. You really can't change God, can you? And Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he's not going to change him. His character is not going to change. He's the same. His very being is the same. He's consistently who he is. So Satan is tearing down love in our country, in our churches, in our homes, and really he's trying to undermine Jesus himself, the God of love. What about the law being nailed to the cross, though? Because I've heard that said, and maybe you've heard that said, doesn't that prove then that love is all that matters? Is nailed to the cross, and so all we got to do is just have this sentiment of love for each other? There's no specifics? Well, let's look at this a little bit more. Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Jesus said that when he was giving a new law, and it was to love God and our fellow man, he was quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And I'm just throwing your notes up here so you kind of know where I'm at. And it says this in 2 John, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from how long? The beginning. And what is it? I ask that we love one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? And it's a new command. And John's saying it was there from the beginning. Jesus basically had to bring their attention back to it. So how can Jesus say, I give you a new command and quote the Old Testament when it's been around for years and years, right? It's not new. What he's really pointing to is that though we've had this from the beginning, there is something that you're missing in your life. You had individuals who were rigidly keeping the Ten Commandments And they didn't have love as the motive. So why wouldn't Jesus confront that? Isn't that an imbalance as well? It is. So we can only conclude from this that Christ did not really give a new, like brand new command that had not existed before. It just was new in a sense that they had lost sight of God's love being a law of love. God's law being a law of love. So the leaders of Israel were trying to make themselves acceptable to God by obeying that law. And the result was, have you read it in the Gospels? They became more critical of others because others weren't measuring up to what they thought they should do. So when Jesus is saying, and he's confronting their way of observing the law, he's not annulling the law. He's confronting their traditions that they placed on the law. Their traditions that would treat people not very well at all. I have a sense that this is blowing into my microphone, so let me go ahead and turn it down here. So the real principle of love was lost, and Christ is trying to teach them this commandment of love again. And if you notice, the ones who were misusing his law, they used force. They would even try to use that on Jesus himself. That's why you find him being turned over to the authorities, and they want him to basically confess whether he's the Christ or not. He's put on trial. And what would they do to someone who they disagree with? Crucify him. So that's what happened with those who were keeping the law. Not everyone, because we have individuals who are not like that. But in general, Jesus keeps coming at them with that because he's trying to get them away from this back to this. And it's no different down in our time. So here it says, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So his command is to walk in love. His commands then result in us walking in love. Romans 13, Paul wrote, let no debt remain. You want to have debt? I don't want to have debt. I stay away from debt. And the only debt it says here in Scripture to have is this one. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled it. Not abolished it. Fulfilled it. So love fulfills the law, and it seems clear, doesn't it? It doesn't mean as Christians we need to be concerned. It doesn't mean that as Christians we need to not be concerned with the law, because look at verse 9 here. The laws, do not murder. Oh, wait a minute. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not steal. Oh, wait a minute. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. There it is again. And whatever other law there may be are summed up in this rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That seems really clear, doesn't it? Jesus tells us through John, if you want to walk in his ways, you love each other. You keep the commandments. And then here it tells us, even citing the very commandments, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And I've seen studies, people have gone through and summarized where the Ten Commandments appear in the New Testament. You will find basically all of the commandments in the New Testament from the Ten Commandments in one way or the other. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So wouldn't you say then that here in this verse, they're summarizing then? They're saying these commands, which are at least here, 1, 2, 3, are summed up in that one rule? So why can they do that? Because if you look at the Ten Commandments carefully, one word could sum them up, and that is love. And that's why Jesus uses that phrase, and that's why John and others use that phrase. Jesus, who was nailed to the cross, said this in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. So there he is. I am not going to abolish them. And then in Luke chapter 23 in Acts, we know the Sabbath was kept after the cross by his disciples. Just look at the last notes from the last night. You will see that. And look here in Luke 23. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is after the cross. And you say, well, that's because Jesus hasn't cleared it up. Well, actually, Jesus does a really good job of clearing as much up as he can before he goes to heaven. And it wasn't to try to give them a different Sabbath day. It wasn't trying to give them a different rule of loving each other. But what about Colossians chapter 2? Because this is one that people oftentimes will look to And I'm going to look at it with you carefully. Colossians chapter 2. And I am cognizant of the fact that there are different slants on Colossians chapter 2. I'm just going to try to give you what I see is clear from here. Take heed, in Colossians 2 verse 8, that there shall be any one of you making spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. So whatever he's going to talk about next has something to do with traditions of men, rules, man-made rules, and not necessarily the ways that God has described. After the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. So in Jesus we have true fullness and fulfillment. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. So this is spiritual, isn't it? Circumcision had a significant meaning. In fact, it was to go on for the generations, wasn't it? And here we find this description by Paul, who himself was circumcised, who even had Timothy circumcised, and he's saying it's more than just the physical. It's got to be deeper than that. It's the putting off the body, in the putting off the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. He goes on and he says it's more than the physical. It's in Jesus. And then this is why Matthew 15 says this. He answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? So Paul is dealing with traditions in his day. Jesus had to deal with it in his day. And here happens to be circumcision that Paul is dealing with. In Jesus' day, it was honoring your mother and father and other commandments that they had set aside for getting money into the church, so to speak. It goes on in verse 12 in Colossians 2. Paul is going to continue dealing with this human tradition that developed. He's going to take him from physical circumcision to spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Well, wait a minute. So what has Paul just done? He's taken physical circumcision and said, it's more important for you to be buried in Jesus in baptism and put aside the old man. That's what he's getting at here. Put aside this body of flesh. This is a spiritual sign of faith. You were also raised with him through faith. So like when someone goes under the water, they're laying aside what has been gone on in the past, and now they're coming up in this newness of life, just like what Jesus did. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected. So notice, the spiritual circumcision is baptism. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven. How did it happen? What does baptism symbolize? A forgiveness of our trespasses that we have done. The water is not from Jerusalem or the River Jordan or anything like that. The water itself is not holy, is it? It's just Canyonville water back in this baptistry. It's just river water if you're getting baptized in the river. It's just wherever you're at. That's physical water. But Paul's making the point that it's the belief and the trust and the faith in Jesus. This is a sign that you are now a new creation. You're forgiven. And you are telling everybody, I'm following Jesus all my days. And if you haven't experienced that yet, I would suggest doing that. It's something that really ties together well in our walk with the Lord. Verse 14. So notice the context. Going from physical back here in verse 11 before, right, to now baptism, which is spiritual circumcision, and it puts away what had gone on in your past. And then now look at this. As your past is being put away, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Wow, you've probably never seen that translation before, have you? I was looking at the Greek, and I was trying to find an English one that was somewhat similar, and that's the closest I can find. So notice, he blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, nailing it to the cross. Well, wait a minute. What did he just talk about right here? What's the immediate context? Our sins. So what was nailed to the cross then? If you look at the immediate context, it's giving you some ideas here. We'll continue on. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over. That's at his resurrection. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's. Interesting, isn't it? So over here, we have bond-written in ordinances, which had something to do with pointing to our need to be forgiven of our sins and trespasses. And then over here, it clarifies what those were. Do you realize that there's basically ordinances in the Bible that were meant to point you to the Savior? And we ought really to know about those. We really should be familiar with the Jewish calendar, the history. If we're really going to understand Revelation, you have to understand some of that. And I can't claim to understand it all, but I do understand enough to know that those ordinances pointed out a need for a Savior. When you brought that lamb for a sacrifice, it was supposed to point you forward to the sacrifice. When you had the evening and morning sacrifices, it was supposed to point you forward to Jesus, who would die as a sacrifice. When you had the priest and his ministry, Hebrews makes it clear, that was supposed to point to Jesus and his ministry. All of these items were supposed to point to Jesus, like a shadow points to the physical body. And so, now you look at those then, and were there need to be sacrifices in Paul's writing when he's writing this? So the ones that were not necessary as far as like Jesus had fulfilled them, the idea is there, nailed to the cross, because they had to do with our trespasses being forgiven. So the main elements of those are they have something to do with eating, drinking, festivals or feast days, new moons, and then notice it said a Sabbath day, and we find all of these, not surprising, Paul knew his Old Testament, in the Old Testament. In fact, here it is in Leviticus 23. Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the set feasts of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my set feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall not do no manner of work. It's a Sabbath to Jehovah in all your dwellings." Why do we have these different ideas here mentioned here? Well, we have some of these, like the weekly Sabbath, pointing us back to creation, pointing us forward to the cross, pointing us forward to the new kingdom. But you have others that are involving meat, drink, and all of that. So you actually have both of them in this passage. We have to be able to discern what they are. And you go on to Leviticus 23, 4, and 5. "These are the set feasts, religious festivals of Jehovah, holy convocations, which you will proclaim in their appointed season." So they would blow the trumpet each month. The first month, having to do with the moon, the lunar, they were doing a lunar month, by the way. On the 14th day of the month at even is Jehovah's Passover. Do you notice it begins with Passover? So what happened in Christian history is eventually they tried to get away from that, and you'll start seeing calendar changes and such, and eventually they want to get the calendar changed over to January. In fact, I was reading a book this week that talked about that taking place in Scotland and other places as well, trying to spread it out across the European Empire. But notice that they involve a new moon. The moon was a way of measuring their months. They used the lunar cycle. So these festivals had to do with that. And it had to do with the year of religious calendar. So what do we find involved with these festivals? Well, there's food, there's drink, and they're linked to feasts, these religious festivals, not necessarily to the weekly Sabbath. In fact, the weekly Sabbath had different practices. Think about the weekly Sabbath. Were they going out and gathering food when the manna was available? They were not gathering food on the Sabbath. They were to cook it beforehand. And these festivals, they had preparation as well. But what about the idea of a Sabbath day? Because it almost seems like it's talking about the Sabbath day that we talked about. Well, it says here in verse 38, "Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give unto Jehovah." So it's actually linking those to Sabbaths. These are like Sabbaths. They were holy convocations. You were supposed to set them aside. Just as on the weekly Sabbath you were supposed to do certain things, you were supposed to do different things on these as well. "Howbeit, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, you shall keep the feast of Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest." Notice that. So they have similarities, don't they? This is why they're referred to as Sabbaths. They have similarities to the weekly Sabbath, but they have a different function. So the main elements, they have food, they have drink, there are festivals, there are new moons, there is Sabbath day. We find all of those in Leviticus. Colossians 2, then, is referring to the festivals that often involved animal sacrifices that were a shadow of Jesus. So what happened at the cross then? You know why Paul said Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain? Because he saw the ultimate fulfillment of Passover in Jesus. Do you ever know, understand? He talked about Jesus being first fruits of those risen from the dead. If you follow the Feast of First Fruits, then you'll find Jesus follows the calendar exactly. Why did the day of Pentecost fully come? The Holy Spirit was poured out, and you start tracing it backwards, and you find that it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit from heaven. All of these things were pointing you to Jesus. So, the point that Paul is saying is that the animal sacrifices involving our debt to sin, those don't need to be done anymore. Not that you can't appreciate what happened here, not that you can't understand it, not that you can't find some significant meaning in Jesus. In fact, I have found every single one of the feasts point to Jesus in some way. I'm not saying you need to keep them for salvation purposes. That's not the case. But you should have some understanding of them. So like the Day of Atonement, what was happening on the Day of Atonement? What's happening when they're blowing trumpets, the Day of Awe, Days of Awe? What are those things? They help us understand what Jesus was doing or has done or will do. So that what was against us then? Those religious festivals were not against us. They were pointing you forward to Jesus in some way. But notice it mentioned these things that were against us. Well, at the cross, they would put an inscription above the criminal's head saying what their crime was. What was Jesus' crime? Well, you read the different versions of it, right? And there's different inscriptions, and you say, well, oh, see, the Bible can't even get it right out of these different inscriptions. But really what happens is you have people writing from different angles, and more than likely you put them all together, you have the inscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, right? That's above his head, and it's written in different languages. This is why he's dying on this cross in public view, likely naked, and this is his crime. And notice they wanted to say, no, call him King of the Jews. Say that he said he was King of the Jews. They didn't want that above his head. But he didn't change it, did he? So you had those inscriptions of what was against you as to why you were now being nailed to the cross. They were above your head. The thieves would have that as well. So Jesus, King of the Jews, we have that above his head. The sacrifice is pointed forward to the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice and take away the guilt and the sins that were against us, the crimes that we had committed, spiritual crimes. Weren't those nailed to the cross? Yes, they were. In fact, this is why Paul and the others over and over again say, I will have nothing to preach to you but Christ and him crucified. That's their staple as far as the message. So the finite sacrifices could not accomplish this. They were just a shadow. And Paul is going on to say, really what happened was what was nailed to the cross was the handwriting of ordinances that were against you. The handwriting of ordinances that were against you. Yes, there were ordinances that happened that fulfilled at the cross. But what was against you really? Your sin and my sin. So in this way, our willful breaking of God's law was against us, not the law itself being nailed to the cross. It had nothing to do with that. What is then the function of the law? If it wasn't nailed to the cross and it's still active, what is the function? Here it says this in James. And I know Martin Luther said that James wasn't his favorite book, but other times he actually did quote him, as far as I remember from his commentaries. Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Hey, didn't Jesus say that? You do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. So if you're showing favoritism, is that in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not show favoritism, right? You shall not fulfill evil by showing favoritism. Is that anywhere in there? Well, you could covet. You could bear false witness, and as a fruit of that, you might show favoritism so you could get what you want, right? It's not directly in there, but he's saying this royal law is loving your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to show favoritism.
For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's become guilty of all. Now think about that. If you, in your relationship with God, which are identified in the first four commandments, if that's not going well, there's a likelihood that the last six are not going to go so well, right? And if the last six are not going so well, and maybe you have you think this relationship with God, but now you're treating his creation and his your fellow human beings in a way that is not like him, then do you really know him? You see how this goes? They're not separate. They're all one. So if you break one, you break them all. For he that said, do not commit adultery. See, this is why I said the New Testament has the Ten Commandments laced throughout it. Also said, do not kill. If thou dost commit adultery, but kills, if you don't commit adultery, but you kill, you become a transgressor of the law, the whole law. So speak and do as men that are to be judged by the law of liberty. Some people don't see it as liberty, but I do, because I've lived without the law, spiritually and physically, for a time in my life. And I can tell you it's bondage. It's fear. It's guilt. It's shame. When you order your life according to his ways, there is freedom there. It's total freedom. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. That's the function of the law. For he beholds himself and goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But he that looks to the perfect law, the law of liberty, there it is again, and so continues, being not a hearer that forgets, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed. There's his happiness. That's the word happiness in his doing, in her doing. So the law functions as a mirror. I used to carry a mirror around. In fact, sometimes I would just take one out of the bathroom and bring it in front here. And I would ask the question, so what do we do with a mirror, right? You can think of your bathroom. You can think of maybe behind your door in your bedroom, whatever, wherever you have it at in your house. What do you do with that mirror? You know, you say you come in from, I change my own oil. So I come in from changing the oil, and in the process, I got some on my face. My wife says, you need to take a look at that. And so I go into the mirror, and I think to myself, I need to get this off my face. So I take the mirror. Now, it's impossible now. I got a huge mirror in that bathroom. There's no way I can do that now. But I used to have smaller mirrors. I take it off the wall, and I wipe my face with it, right? I know I need to be clean, so I can use the mirror to get rid of it, right? That's wiping it. That's like trying to say, I can keep God's ways, and I don't need Jesus to help me with it. I can do very well by myself, thank you. I go to church several times a year. I keep the golden rule, right? I do and do and do. That's like taking a mirror and wiping your face with it. It's just not going to work. But what about those who come along and say, you know, I know what Jesus wants me to do, and they see that in the mirror clearly right there, that needs to go. And instead of, well, even wiping it with the mirror, they take the mirror off and they just slam it on the ground and say, I don't want to see that. No mirrors in my house, right? Isn't that like saying that God's law has been abolished and done away with? I think the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? Some people believe that, and they smash more than a little remote. But what about the other option that is more normal, isn't it? That as you and I see our condition, we then, at least I would recognize, right, there's the sink right below the mirror, in my case, and I go to the fountain, and I apply the soap, and all of that, right? And we have parallels to Jesus, right? He said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We go to Jesus himself. We say, this is, my way is not the way. Your way is right. Confess means to admit. We admit that God's ways are not our ways, that our ways are not right. And so we look, and then we look to Jesus. The law functions like a mirror. It says there's something that's not right in your life, that there's something between you and God or between you and your fellow human being, and you're supposed to take care of that by coming to Jesus now. That's why it's this mirror, this law of liberty. Because then, after you have done what it's told you, there's peace, isn't there? That relationship is restored with that other person that you maybe were coveting something of theirs, and maybe you lied to them or whatever, and you went to them and you You confessed and you apologized and that relationship is restored, or something between you and God was there was like a barrier there and it seemed like God wasn't even real anymore in your life. And you go to him and you say, this is what's going on, and I recognize that I am not going in the right direction. Your way is best. And he then comes to you and forgives you, cleanses you. This is the purpose of the law. And why is it important? Well, it says this in Peter, be on guard because this lawlessness will come. This is what's happening right here in our land today. The mystery of lawlessness is already working, and really that lawlessness will be taken out of the way eventually. Lawlessness at work in Paul's day would eventually build up to the point where John has this vision and revelation of ultimate lawlessness permeating the land and how ugly it looks when that happens. So what's the mark of the beast or the mark of lawlessness? And today's a short stay in here, isn't it? We talked about 666 being having to do with the traditions of men, the ways of man, not the ways of God. But what is the mark of the beast? Did something happen in the church after the time of John where it began to permeate lawlessness? Actually, it did. The beast of Revelation 13 has these crowns. And it comes up out of this water, and eventually it goes to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And we saw this took place where the church itself turned on itself in the medieval period and began persecuting those who wanted to follow Jesus. And so the beast of Revelation 13 was a kingdom. We saw it was a medieval church during that period of time there that it became to be what we call apostate. It means it goes away from Jesus. And we knew that as the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period. We saw that. The Bishop of Rome was the head of the organization. And there were so many terrible episodes that took place that I don't even have time to get into. And neither do I want you to go down that dark alley. But the most terrible was the teachings about Jesus that were not true. That he hated, that the Father hated people. You remember that the opening song, Does the Father Truly Love Us? You couldn't really acknowledge that then. That it was so dark on the scriptures that some individuals could have acknowledged that, but as a whole, the church did not teach that. They did not teach that the Father truly loved us. You had to have Jesus as a mediator between you and the Father because the Father would literally judge you and throw you into eternal torment. Okay, so this type of thing began happening, and not only that, baptism over here that Paul talks about. Is it warm enough? Yeah, it's warm enough. Good. I almost want to have a nice cold dip today. The teachings about Jesus were also obscured. And then as a result, people began questioning, and when they did have the scriptures, now that organization had to shut them down. And that's where you get persecution. So I know that salvation is for everyone, including individuals in that faith that are currently in that faith today. I know that Jesus can reach everyone. I've met people that are part of that. But I'm talking about that power that persecuted God's people. And according to Revelation, it will do it again with a larger confederacy, a larger worldwide army than it even had before. So this is why I'm going to give you this next bit. Why do we have lawlessness in our land? Well, it's because we're not truly appreciating God's law. But also the beast of Revelation 13 has this system that's going to grow up, and it's going to be wounded, according to what we read before, but it will be a major power player again. That wound will be healed, and that same type of lawlessness will come again. It says in 13:3, I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they're going after this beast. And how many? All the world. It goes on to say that there is an exception, though, those who follow the Lamb instead. So the wound was inflicted, we find, around 1798. We've seen historical references showing it's being healed, so to speak, since that time. The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. This is written in 1929, by the way. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing the wound, they even used that phrase, extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. This is taking place during World War II, where the Vatican resumes its state power. What about the number, though? We know its wound has been continuing to be healed since then. It's infiltrating even our healthcare systems across the United States, places around the world. What about the number or the mark? Well, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of this beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. In And I've seen all kinds of theories about this, but the context is having something to do with worship. And so, whereas we looked at the seventh day, had to do with God completing humanity on the sixth day and resting with them on the seventh day, this, number six, harkens you back to an incomplete creation. Like you're back on day six and you're not going and resting with God. You see the difference there? And it has to do with the traditions of men over the ways of God. So what is the mark? Well, it says he causes all, both small, great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. So the name, that's the character, or the number of his name. So the name itself has a number. So we understand the mark if we understand the seal. And we've already had a preview last night of the seal. And here we find Revelation 7. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. This is what we want. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So we saw chapter 7 and 14 have a message calling the world back to creator worship. That is what his seal has something to do with. So God's seal, notice, is in the forehead. The beast's mark is on the hand or in the forehead. And what does that mean? Well, we have to go to the Old Testament again, here we go, to put this together. First we'll go to Romans. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness. So notice the sign and seal represent the same thing. And now we go to the Old Testament. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is because of what Jehovah did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign to you upon your hand. You're carrying out this action, right? And for a memorial between your eyes. That's your forehead, isn't it? So you notice this religious practice that had to do with the worship of the true God was seen as the hand and the forehead. That Jehovah's law may be in your mouth, for the Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. So God invited them to participate in this feast, this religious service, that would signify in their actions the commitment in their minds. But the beast, unfortunately, doesn't invite. The beast forces. That's a big difference here. So we know a seal then, if we take the idea of, this is traditional evangelistic meeting type of material here, the seal authenticates a document. We know that we have a seal of the United States, and it also has not just what our country is, but it also talks about the seal is for. Does God have a seal? Well, he says this in Isaiah, seal the law among my disciples. You thought, well, disciples, that's a New Testament term, my followers, those who are following me. Ezekiel, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me. And so what is the seal? Well, we have our seal, like this one here, would have a name, a title, their territory, that kind of information. What about God's seal? Well, we find it has a name, a title, and territory. And where do we find it at? Well, here it is, right here. Look at the Ten Commandments. You'll find it. It's right there in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So in the fourth commandment, in the idea of worshiping the Creator, you have the Lord your God who created heaven and earth. Don't you have all those elements right there? So anybody who's in John's day would understand what his seal was. I'm wondering, is it cooler outside than it is in here? Could someone maybe open those windows up? I don't know about you, but I'm seeing red faces out there, and I know I'm feeling warm. So, and I know I'm a few feet up further, but let's get some air circulation in here. Who ever thought in Oregon you would need air conditioning, right? Southern Oregon? I remember my grandma grew up, she's like, I don't need air conditioning. And anyway, she has one in the window now. But so God's seal has name, title, and territory. No wonder it says this in Ezekiel, hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So the Sabbath is God's sign of loyalty or faithfulness to him as the Creator. And really, what I would add would be, it's an outward sign of Jesus as our Lord. Because remember, he died right there on the preparation day. He rested in the tomb there, and he came into the newness of life and started that week which began a whole nother process. So the Sabbath is a sign of the cross as well. No wonder then, we would want to have that in our thinking and on our foreheads. So the central issue then is not whether you're going to go through the checkout line and somehow the bottom of your receipt, that little barcode says 666. That's not the issue. The issue is not even something being inserted into your body, which that is a mechanism. That could be a mechanism. In fact, you don't even need that to be tracked, do you? They can ping your phone, right? So you could say those are all mechanisms, but the real issue is worship. The real issue in God's people is what's in your forehead. What's really your conviction? What's really your belief? Do you notice it didn't talk about the hand? So it's really this issue at the end of time. That issue will then affect what you do, but God is more focused on what you're doing in your mind, the battle for the mind. So that's the central issue. That's why it says this, a third angel followed them with a loud voice. We got through the first angel. We were kind of showing a little bit of the second angel. Now we're getting to the third angel. And that loud voice said, if anyone worships, notice that, the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand. So now this system is doing something religious, isn't it? It's like in the Old Testament. It's doing its own religious thing, and it's attracting worship. If anyone goes along with this, he himself shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now that is a solemn warning, isn't it? We cannot go along with these types of systems. We're either going to worship the Creator or we're going to worship this beast here. We're either going to follow the beast and do what it says or follow God and be the kind of people that he describes us as being. I want to be who he wants me to be. What about you? So Revelation says worship the Creator, don't worship the beast. And then what does it look like though when we're not worshiping the beast? We keep the commandments of God. We have this faith totally in Jesus. So the beast then is that religious political system, and that's Rome. So my question is, what does the Roman Catholic Church claim as its sign? And you may be surprised, or you may not be surprised, but it's very clear in their own documents. It has a practice that has continued to this day that began, we hinted at with some of the transition from away from the true Sabbath. We talked about that last night. There was the day of the sun. Now we'll look at it more clearly. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above, notice that, the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. If I told you that my sermon is above the Bible, I don't know about you. If someone said that, I'd be like, I'm out of here. If you tell me, just trust me, I know what I'm talking about, and I don't even spend the time to show you, sometimes you wonder why these presentations are in depth, because I grew up with people not showing things always, and I wanted to show this is why I believe this. This is the biblical reason why I believe this. And for me to just get up here and say, trust me, or get up here and say, well, you know, here's an idea, and it has nothing to do with the Bible, and I spend the whole time talking about that idea with no Bible and no Jesus, there's a problem. I am not above the Bible, and neither are you. So this is why when I read these things, it makes me recoil. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel like I don't want that. And I'm not saying everybody in this system feels that way, but this is the official statement type of situation. So God's mark is clear. It's the Sabbath. Rome, the Roman church came along and enforced its mark, which we see also took place in Constantine's time, which was Sunday worship. And this undermines God's commandments, by the way. You say, how can millions of people be undermining God's commandments? Well, think about it. Where do we get lawlessness anyway? Well, once we shift the focus off of God's ways, his commandments, and we just focus on our ways, then each person does what's right in their own eyes. You ever heard that phrase? You know, that's just your belief, and this is my belief, and each one of us has a belief. Maybe you ever heard that. Or, like, let's just take California. I grew up in this area. I moved away for college. I eventually found my way to the West Coast, finally, in California. And the thief was no longer called a thief. A poor, unfortunate soul. Almost sounds like a movie, right? And that poor, unfortunate soul didn't have much wealth, and so, therefore, should be able to take that wealth from others. Are you kidding me? That's why Walmart had to lock up the little pencils, right? And I remember one time watching as, and maybe I told this before, I'm still shocked by it every time I think about it, watching an individual get a brand new bike, backpacks full of stuff, and walk out with all of it. And the person just watching them do it. And I remember sitting at the city council meeting, because they would have the pastors come and give invocations and stuff, and they would talk about these crimes and these things that would take place, and now they're going to try to put in place some ordinances so that they can respond faster to what's going on at Walmart or these different places, because the Walmart people could not stop them according to the California law. And then, imagine that person goes to jail. Maybe the police apprehend him down the road, they respond fast enough to get him, and they grab him. And so they put him in jail. And how long does he stay in jail? Or she? How long do they stay in jail? Overnight at most. Because, first of all, overcrowding, and COVID kind of came along, right? And that we were trying to make precautions and stuff, and so they released a whole lot, but overcrowding. And then they passed a law. And you guys are in Oregon, so hopefully you're not down this road yet, but I'm afraid that you're kind of going that way. They passed a law that said that if the person was so poor they couldn't afford the bail, they had to give them a hardship release. So all they got to do is tell their public defender, well, I don't have the money, and they're out. So what does that tell you then about that law of that land? It doesn't really matter, does it? So what happens to our land then? If we start neglecting this, and then what happens when we start saying that there is no creator? Well, human life is devalued. Relationships are devalued. Then the logical conclusion is that for me to live forever or to live somewhere in the history books, I have to do something drastic. And then we wonder why there's shootings and such, right? Why are these people, not only because of their different agendas behind it, but also some of these people feeling despair to the point where they want to be remembered after they die, because that's it. And I was a young person and didn't have faith of any kind and didn't have anybody upholding a standard in life and morals, then eventually you're going to get to the point of lawlessness all the way across the land. So when we place the tradition over the Bible, in essence, we're saying we don't need to keep God's commandments anymore. The law really doesn't matter anymore. Just let them out, right? And that is what happened in Jesus' day, by the way. And that is happening in our day before he returns. It says here in Mark 7, and he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do, you don't even let them do anything for their father and mother. You just keep taking and taking from these people, and they're supposed to support their mother and father. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. That's where we get the Talmud, that's where we get the Mishnah, that's where we get these different 600 and some rules about the Sabbath. And you do many things like that, and he does mean many. So this happened in Jesus' day. We've done the same thing today, and then we wonder why we're reaping the whirlwind. We wonder why we have what's going on today. You wonder why you don't want to turn on the news anymore, because Dan Rather's not on there, but also because every time you're on there, it's bombardment, it's bombardment, it's bombardment, isn't it? Is there really any positive news except for like right at the end, they put a little sugar at the end so that you don't feel so depressed, right? Maybe that's not your newscast, but I'm just saying, there's a lot of negativity out there. And then there's negativity about that negativity. So this is what happened in Jesus' day. And in fact, this type of thing happened to the fourth commandment. They took and replaced it with their own traditions. It says this, perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did happened when? First century. So John has died off, and they're saying after John came this tradition. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. Oh, wow. People who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep the Saturday holy. Wow. That's interesting, isn't it? And you're sitting in a Seventh-day Adventist church today. Oh, this is just, anyway, this is no advertisement. This is their own source. So I believe that choices are going to have to be made. And what is my choice? What is your choice going to be? Because if we just kind of go along with things, we're going to go along with this mark of authority as well. So what is its mark? Well, if we were to take it literally from Revelation and not literally, but take the symbols of Revelation, put them together, and find a little fulfillment. We would find enforced Sunday observance. That would be its mark. It told you what its mark was, and then you take the logical conclusion, you read the rest of Revelation, it then begins to force people to have this, and it forces them worldwide to have this. Is that happening now? Well, you would say probably, if anything, it's probably behind the scenes happening now. Maybe some manifestations in different spots. In the Midwest, you can't sell a car until afternoon on Sunday. And you look up the law, it's a blue law. And then you say, well, I wonder if there's other blue laws. I did a whole college report at a secular campus on blue laws for history class. The professor said, I never knew that all happened in the United States. There are so many blue laws that you can start adding them all up. They're all over the place, either on the books and not being enforced, or on the books and enforced, like in the Midwest. You can't buy that car until afternoon. You can't buy alcohol until the afternoon. You have to go to church first, then you can have your alcohol, right? So, and they don't make any sense either, some of them. In fact, if you were to go back in our history of the United States, when there was more of a religious state unity, what happened was they'd go by your house. They would send someone by your house on the Sunday to see if you were home. And if you were, there were penalties. First, it was usually the stocks, and then eventually the whipping, and then eventually you would go and have an indebtedness, and then eventually you could go down the line of indentureship, right? So those types of laws are still sitting there in some of these places. Some have been abolished, some of them are still there. But a church-state alliance, my question is, what's wrong with going along with these types of things? You know, aren't they going to like promote morals back in the school and put the Ten Commandments back in the school and do these different things and put in teachers that are going to teach morals and stuff? All right, well, that might be decent, but I have another question. Has it ever been wrong to kneel and pray? To worship? And before you answer, let's go to a story. Because this story took place in Daniel chapter 3, which we'll cover in our follow-up series. These individuals, these three here, had to make a decision, didn't they? And coincidentally, Babylon was fascinated with the number 6. In fact, you look at the size of this statue, and it has the number 6 embedded all into it. And they had to bow down or be thrown into a fiery furnace. You're probably familiar with this. I remember my mom reading a Bible story book that had something like this in it. And you can imagine all the pressure, right? Individuals just, come on, just kneel down, right? Was it ever wrong to kneel and pray, to worship? Well, in this context, what would happen if they had? They would show everybody where their true allegiance was, wouldn't they? It wasn't with the Most High God, the Lord, who walks with them in the fiery furnace. It would be with this, what was constructed, the image. So in the future, the final issue of loyalty will center around worship, and you're going to find that you have to make a choice at that point. And I have this one question. Does anyone have this mark of the beast now? And there's my answer. No. Because it has to do with their decisions, and right now is a time of decisions. Do you see a worldwide law that's telling people to go and do a certain thing, whether it's Friday worship or Saturday worship or Sunday worship? Does anybody see a worldwide law like that right now? There may be attempts, like in Europe, to close everything down on Sunday. There is an environmental justice movement that's trying to get a way to reduce things, including they noticed that when they were closed during COVID, there was less emissions, and so maybe we should close once a week, right? So there are those types of movements, but nothing that's worldwide yet. This is why you're hearing this message now, because God wants you and I to be prepared. Jesus wants us to make a decision now so that by the time, just like in those three individuals there, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they said, we've already basically purposed in our hearts. They already decided beforehand what they were going to do for God. This is the time right now to prepare. God has given us this mercy and this grace to say, you know, I'm going to study and think this through. And some people say, well, the Holy Spirit isn't prompting me to go ahead and to keep the Sabbath. In fact, the Sabbath is beginning right now, Friday night. Here we are. And here we are talking about it. But some people say, well, after the meeting's over, I just kind of go back to what I've always done, what my family's always done. And I say, well, is the Holy Spirit convicting you from the Bible that this is truth? Is this truth or is this not truth? If it's truth, Jesus himself said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. If it's truth, then you're going to say, you know what? When this series ends, I'm going to set aside time with God daily, but also I'm going to set aside time with God weekly. Because that time with God helps me think about Jesus. So this is the time we have to make that decision. This says in James 4, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Right? Let's say I know that something I'm supposed to do right, and I don't do it, and I keep just ignoring it. Eventually, that conviction is no longer there, and I just start doing it. So if God convicts you, then we should respond to that. Acts says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn. You're going this direction. God says, here's the way you should go. Then you turn. That's what repent means. And you do that. And now is the day to do that. But my other question is, how could we ever get to the point where this could happen in the United States and the world, where something worship-wise is enforced? How could a church and state unite? I could give you recent information right here from Douglas County that this is already underway in Douglas County. I was called aside as a pastor to go a certain direction in a meeting, and they gave me information about certain candidates they wanted to put into office in Douglas County coming up here. And I said, this is just not the way I function. The Bible does not force anything. What we have is a decision to make. And yeah, we can elect candidates based on morals, but for me to use the pulpit as a political forum is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But that's what's happening. It happened in Northern California. They're going to take back California. The Independent Party down there wants to take back California for God. It seems like a far-fetched idea, but that movement has spread all over the United States. So that's already underway, I can tell you that. But the Constitution, doesn't it guarantee both civil and religious freedom then? Why would this ever get to the point where we would have to have this problem? Well, then the other question is, will these historic freedoms be challenged, be changed? We already see there's an attack on your Constitution, left and right. It doesn't matter what it is. It just keeps being attacked, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be strange for God to raise up a nation committed to the ideal of democracy and not mention it in the Bible? Wouldn't it be strange if God wouldn't say, well, this is what's going on in the United States of America before I come? Revelation says this. Here's the land beast. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. Notice when he comes up out of the earth, lamb-like, then, later, at some point, speaks like a dragon. And he said to me in Daniel 7, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. This is a review. A beast represents a king or kingdom. So we know that. We've seen that. What does the power, where does it arise? Well, it said it arose out of the earth, right? Notice that. The other one arose out of the Mediterranean Sea, which means if you're to take and research that, it would arise in that area where we would call the Mediterranean area, which Rome did. This one arises out of the sea. This other one, the other beast we saw came out of the water. That represents a populated area, whereas this new beast comes up out of the earth, which would be a sparsely populated area. And it wouldn't be in the Mediterranean or European area. Okay, so you gotta cross that part out. In fact, you have to cross all the way out to Asia because Roman Empire went all the way over there. So it's arising somewhere that's sparsely populated outside of Europe. When does it arise? Well, he who leads into captivity will go into captivity. This beast went into captivity in 1798. Here's the Miller translation. The one who is the host of captives, in other words, gets them and grabs them, will depart into captivity. That's what it says in the Greek. They will depart into captivity. So this beast would come along, and we saw that. That's the one with the deadly wound, and it would be thrown into captivity. And then the second beast comes up when this one is going into captivity. This one went into captivity around 1798. So we saw that. Did you need to take a picture of that back there? Okay. So this one is having a deadly wound. The next one will come up when that deadly wound has already been inflicted. So we saw that deadly wound was taking place around 1798. So this one is fading and another one is kind of beginning. And that's what happened with the papacy. The Pope was arrested by the French general and was taken into captivity. So where? Relatively unpopulated area outside of Europe. When? Around that period of 1798. And how does it arise? I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It was lamb-like. It's lamb-like. Who's the lamb in Revelation? You can pull out that little symbols, right? That's Jesus. So it begins kind of lamb-like, doesn't it? So two horns like a lamb. Notice also it doesn't have any crowns. And this is one artist's rendition of the beast. It doesn't have to be that. But it has two horns and no crowns. The first beast has crowns. And it's this unclean, ugly type of conglomerate of beasts. And this one is what looks like a lamb-like beast. So the absence of crowns indicates some kind of freedom. It begins in a Christian way. It doesn't have a king necessarily, right? And here we can see some correlations, can't we? So here it is. Arising around 1798 after the deadly wound, it arises in a relatively unpopulated area. It has no crowns on its horns, so no kingship. And so this is why Townsend and others say the mystery of her coming forth from vacancy, like there was nothing here, though they did conquer our Native American brothers and sisters, which that's some her. There's a lot of atrocities that took place on both sides. Like a silent seed, we grew into an empire. And this empire language is in a lot of the founding fathers' ideas as well. Emerging amid the silence of the earth, adding daily to its power and strength, it's like it came up out of nowhere, which, well, we know it's not exactly nowhere. There are individuals here. But it came across the sea, and it developed here in the United States. So it has no crowns, but also it would be a young nation around 1798. So when is our Declaration of Independence? 1776, right? What's taking place after 1798? Well, you're going to have the War of 1812. You're going to have other situations, the Civil War, things taking place. But relatively young nation as the other beast is going under, and it's taking place somewhere away from Europe. You wouldn't, and not only that, it would arise to a position of worldwide power and influence. So it even gets to the point where it can boycott people and control assets worldwide. Oh, isn't that interesting? So what is the only nation that fits this description? You know, you're looking at outside of this area. Anywhere in Africa? Australia? No, they're actually a really minor player now. Over here, you could say, what about China? Well, they've been in existence a lot longer than that. So we're looking at a relatively new empire nation. South America? No, not really. So we're looking at the United States of America. Canada? No, it can't really be them. They were weaker for many, many years. In fact, had to build that railroad across so that they were afraid we would actually expand up into Canada. So the United States of America is where we lean to when we look at this description. It fits a lot of those characteristics, if not all of them. That's why it says this, keep ancient lands, your storied pomp, cry she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. We had this freedom, didn't we? The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. This was the inscription, this idea of Statue of Liberty. And notice, it began with freedom. That was our idea, providing freedom for people, this ideal. But that change was to take place where it would become not freedom, but forceful. So I saw it, and it began to speak like the dragon. Now this is review. Who's the dragon? So Satan, but also Satan used the Roman Empire to go after Jesus. So he uses religious systems, so it's Satan. But what about this other question? How does any nation then speak? It begins like a lamb, but it begins to speak like a dragon. Well, we know how they speak. In fact, you could get on there and watch this for hours, right? So we're passing laws, we're passing legislation. So the United States will have its freedoms erode for its citizens to the point where then a power vacuum will take place, and religious systems will try to step into that power vacuum and enforce their religious decrees. And by that time, the freedoms have already eroded, and it'll be easily enforced. So does the book of Revelation describe events that will lead up to this erosion? Well, yes, it does. It says this, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So that first beast gets to the point where it used to be years ago, they would not even allow a Catholic church in a Midwestern town. Do you know that? I was holding meetings in different places, and we talk about the beast, and they're like, yeah, we used to teach that. In fact, that's why we never had a Catholic church in this town. Protestants taught this belief about the beast for many, many years, even across the United States, middle of the United States. And so this beast, the United States, begins to exercise authority in the presence of the other one. Somehow it's going to have to get close in relations, close in governance structure, maybe even infiltration, all of that, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast. So it points people of the world to the first beast, and then it forces them to worship, to go along with that first beast. And notice it's proskuneo, this idea of worship, is actually a future tense in the Greek. So John is seeing the wound and saying it's after that wound time. It's after 1798. It's sometime after that in the future. And we could actually look around us and see it's developing in front of our very eyes. They will perform signs so that even make fire come down from heaven. Our time is up. I need to finish here. And deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs. So eventually then, America and its religious institutions begin to have these false revivals taking place, and it lends itself to this beast worship, telling them to make an image to the beast. And notice it says image, not a bunch of little idols, but one singular image. And what singular item would honor and show allegiance to the papacy? They already will tell you what that is. Sunday is our mark. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath is proof. So it's going to be enforced Sunday worship. We go from lawlessness to enforced morality. So that church and state union will be complete. And eventually then all those mechanisms that are being used to persecute the conservatives right now will be then used to persecute, because liberalism seems to take control right now, will fade, and conservatism will use those to persecute people who are even morally trying to do the best they can and follow Jesus. And if you doubt that, look at James Robertson. The immorality and corruption have made God angry. Now he's beginning to punish America for her sins. The Catechism says this: respecting Christian liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sundays and the church's holy days as legal holidays. Not just holidays, but legal. 1961, after years of debate about the blue laws that I told you about, those would close businesses down, they said that it's constitutional to have those laws. So it's already there. Peter Eldersveld said this in a radio broadcast: business can easily be put in there regarding Sunday legislation. If you would just boycott them, not only on Sunday, but also during the week, they would have to quit their desecration of the Lord's Day. Hey, we found out what that was. That's the Sabbath, actually, not Sunday. Or go out of business. It's up to you to put stigma, a public censure, on Sunday business. These types of things are years old. This was years ago. Baskin-Robbins said this on the Decalogue: there's a class of people in the country who will not keep the Christian Sabbath Sunday unless they are forced to do so. Notice that. We have 20 million of men besides women and children. I don't know why he said that. So basically millions of Christians in this country who keep the Christian Sabbath. If we would say we will not sell anything to them, that's the ones who are trying to do their own thing, we will not buy anything from them, we will not work for them or hire them, the thing could be wiped out and all the world would keep the Christian Sabbath. Notice that. This one here is another one you can find. And you have these all in there. So they want legislation to make it a day of worship. So the church and state will unite to enforce religious practices. That's very clear. And if they go along with the beast, then eventually the United States will get to the place where they're in your business telling you which day to worship on. So that's very clear from Revelation. This whole church-state union will take place. And my conclusion is that God does not use force. He uses love. Those commandments are about love. I would not support a law that would force people to love God, would you? To worship God? Even if I agreed with the law, and I was in a system where I was a politician for a bit, and they have these thick, long legal briefings. You've got to read them very carefully. Because there's always something in there that you have to say, okay, overall it looks good, but as you get down into it, the devil's in the details, right? It's not good. What if they started passing laws that said, well, let's go ahead and get the commandments back and prayer back, and that starts sounding good. It seems to be a reversal, and there's revival here and there, and then eventually, one step, one step, one step, and now you have to listen to dictates of your conscience from approved sources. Oh, that would never happen, right? That's never happened. There's never been censorship. There's never been anything, right, in the last 5 years? Of course there has. So the cross shows us that this way is not the way, that the lamb-like way is the way we should stay and not use force. So Isaiah 2 told us this. Revelation 14 tells us this. So what's going to counteract this this bad news? Well, good news. All nations will have this worship the Creator message given to them. You're having it given to you. Some people wonder, well, what can I do to share this with my friends and family? Well, where are your friends and family? Are they across the world? Well, go to a website, sabbathtruth.com, and send that to them, right? That's an easy one. What about other individuals you have around you? Help them understand that the reason why we have so much atheism in the land is because we have no Creator worship. No Creator worship. And each one does what's right in their own sight. So this will counteract. It will come a message that will go to all nations. It will call them back to learning the ways of the Creator. And not only that, it will begin in the church. It will begin amongst God's people. This is where it needs to start. And where does God's people start? Right here around me. I draw a circle around me and say, it begins with me. I want to love Jesus. I want to share Jesus. And then I want to be a messenger to share it with the world. So the land beast, the real question is, as we study this, who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow Jesus? Are we going to look to him and follow the lamb? Or are we going to go along with whatever lamb-like beast pops up? I believe that we are going to follow him if we truly love the Lord. And as we follow him, did you notice the beast has his name? Well, Jesus has a new name for you. That's why we keep singing this song. I want to picture a time when this is all over with, but I know between now and then, there will be some great struggles. And those struggles will begin in each one of our hearts between now and Jesus' coming. And that's why we're singing this song each night, to remind ourselves God has promised that he will give us a new name, that if we do overcome, if we do stay faithful to him, he has beautiful things in store for us. And so let us follow the lamb, not the lamb-like beast. And then let us trust him that even if it gets hard, even if it gets hard, it's worth it. We're going to have our closing song now, I Will Change Your Name. We're grateful to you for how you've led in our lives thus far. And I know that some of this is in the future tense, but some of it's unfolding right now before our eyes. And we're asking you to prepare our hearts now. Guide us to purpose in our hearts to follow you no matter what. Even if an image was erected in the middle of nowhere and we were trying to be forced to go against you, we would pray that before that day, we would purpose in our hearts to follow you no matter what. And so things are being erected all around us. Freedoms are being taken away. Situations are changing in our country, in our world. War and rumors of war, all kinds of things that could distract us, but guide us to purpose in our hearts to follow you, Jesus, no matter what. And then in that day when another challenge would come, just like in the first century, they would try to get the disciples to basically burn a little incense and say a little silent prayer in front of an image. It seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? But yet it's a big thing. We want to be faithful just like they were faithful. And some of them gave their lives for you. And so guide us to each day give our lives to you and trust you so that in that day, when a greater trial comes, we will stand firmly for you, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right, so here we are. We're still on the mountaintop. And aren't we going to get through that mountaintop? We're going to continue through this section here. Tomorrow night, we'll be getting over to that. But before we do, we'll have a baptism. In fact, the water is already right here. So if you've never seen a baptism, or you're praying about whether you want to be baptized or not, come tomorrow morning. Pastor Ken and I will be involved with the service, so will our other members here. And so that's at 11 o'clock. It is the Sabbath, so we're going to be worshiping here tonight and thankful tonight, but also in the morning we're going to be spending time together at 11 o'clock at that baptism. Then there's a lunch after that as well. You're welcome to stay by for that. And then Saturday night at 7 o'clock, we'll be getting into Armageddon. So what happens after this begins to unfold? We're going to look at a scenario that the Bible and that Jesus kind of outlines could take place before he returns, and it will involve Armageddon. And if you want to read up about that, you can see in your table of contents that we are over in Revelation 15 and 16. And then Sunday night, the fall of Babylon. So there's this war that takes place. It involves a super organization, but then that organization falls. What does that look like, and how does that involve us? And what is Jesus' call for us when that happens? You can also pick up any outlines that you've missed. The AV team has audio recordings. We showed you last night a website. It's very simple. You can go to Google and put in Canyonville SDA Church. And there on the homepage, you would find a little button that looks kind of like our postcard and our invitation card. And you click there, and it has our audio sermons, and it has our notes right there. So if someone you know has missed a night, you can have them go there and they can listen to those. And then we're going to have a going deeper study. That looks like this insert here. Did you guys get some of these tonight? So what we have is we have a packet of materials that will go in more depth than in some ways, and other ways it'll be surface than what we've gone through so far at the meetings. So you can find that information there. If you want to use this to invite people with, make copies or whatever and just distribute it, that's fine. We'll also provide a few more copies in the next few presentations. But it's a Daniel and Revelation study. It will meet on Wednesdays starting May 10. So at least circle that on your calendar or put it in your phone, May 10, and it starts at 7 o'clock that night. And we'll do a once-a-week, slower-paced series on Daniel and Revelation. So that's what we have coming up. Thank you for coming tonight. God bless you, and I hope you have a good, cool night.